Well, good morning again. It's great to see you all. Thanks for gathering this morning. Thank you, as always, for bringing the church into this sanctuary. It's good to be gathered to worship King Jesus through song, through the liturgy so far, and we're going to continue in that as we open up God's Word. And if you are gathered for Crosspoint at Home, thanks for tuning in, for inviting us into your living room, wherever you are watching from. And if you're newer to Crosspoint, if we've not had the opportunity to be introduced, my name's Jamie, and I'm thankful. Hey, how are you? I am thankful to be one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to open up God's Word with you all this morning. So we are in the midst of a series that'll take us all the way up to Advent called At the Table, where we are looking at various times where Jesus is enacting the mission that he came for. We're going to even see that in the text this morning. There's going to be a line that Jesus uses to say, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so we see his mission. And what's so fascinating, though, is that he chooses kind of the everyday mundane things. Yes, there's the miracles of Jesus, and some of those even occur around a table or at a meal. But so often, it's just him seeing people, seeing needs, seeing in particular the people that wouldn't fit in, the people that were ostracized, the people that nobody else would talk to. Jesus is like, let's have a meal together. Or he would invite them over to their house, as we're going to see in the text this morning. And so it's been a really fascinating time to just learn from the way of Jesus, and then to see, oh my goodness, we are those people that didn't fit in, the people that didn't belong, and he has seen us and he has invited us in. And so each week we're looking at various meals, times around the table. It's an invitation to sinners and saints. Literally anyone, regardless of background, can get in on this. Anyone has a seat at the table with King Jesus. And this morning, we're going to look at another account in Luke 19. So I want to invite you to turn there. If you have a Bible, use that to go to Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. You can use the Bible in the pew in front of you. You can scan the QR code, which will bring up a menu that says sermon notes that'll have the text. You can also access that at thisiscp.church and click sermon notes. As I read this, you're going to see, and you're going to hear very quickly, this is the account of Jesus's interaction with a man named Zacchaeus. And if you're wondering about, like, hey, we always talk about these various meals, there isn't specifically a meal mentioned, but you're going to see Jesus actually says, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house, which would include like spending the night there, which would include a dinner, which would have a meal that probably the next day. So there's this great sign of hospitality. And so it really is a time, again, at the table. Now, if you are able, would you please stand as I read Luke 19, 1 through 10? This is God's word for us this morning. It says, he, that's Jesus, entered Jericho, and he's passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Friends, this is God's word for us this morning. Would you pray this prayer that's on the screen? We're asking God to illuminate our minds and our hearts so that we would have ears to hear his word, not my take, not my thoughts, right? We want to hear from God. And so let's pray this prayer together. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voices but your own, so that we may hear your word and also do it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we get into this, this may be a story that's familiar to you. This may be the first time hearing it. It may have been a while, I'm not sure. But I do want to talk for a moment, particularly not to leave anybody out, but some of us I know probably did grow up in church, and you might likely heard this. And my recollection of this story is growing up as a kid in the church, and we would have our Sunday school classes, and I remember being taught this. And then what would happen in those Sunday school classes is the teachers would oftentimes, they would teach us particular songs. And I couldn't sing back then, and I can't sing now, and so I'm not going to attempt to do this. But we would learn songs. Then there were these crazy things called hand motions that tended to go with these things, right? So regardless of your background, everyone was charismatic in that moment, right? And so we'd have all this stuff that was happening. And then, at least this is my perception of it, they'd be like, hey, those songs that you've been learning in the privacy of your own Sunday school classroom, guess what? Today, we're going to go in front of the congregation and we're going to sing them, right? And so they would bring us kids in and we'd go to the front and we'd have these songs to sing. And I remember being like, this is my worst nightmare. I never want to be on a stage in a church. Look what happens. Anyway, all right. So not singing though, okay? And I remember one of the songs that we learned, and some of you may remember this, all right? There's a particular song about our friend Zacchaeus. Anyone familiar with this song, right? This thing that went, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he, and he climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. All right, we won't continue with it right now, and I won't try and sing it. But now those lines, that song, some of you are like, I know the hand motions, invite me on stage, I want to do this, right? That particular song, at one level, it's kind of this cute, like, oh, it's a children's song. And what we can do with that is then keep it in this realm of, oh, it's a children's story, and isn't it neat that there's this wee little man, Zacchaeus, and he climbed up in a big old sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, and we can almost miss how profound this whole thing is. In fact, friends, there is an invitation embedded in this story, this account of Zacchaeus, that if we rightly see who he is, and who it is that actually sees him, like who Jesus really is, and the word that he brings, there's a transformation that is possible. So this little children's rhyme or story or song, right? It's anything but just a children's story. Although one of the things we're going to see is there's something key about children in understanding this particular story, but I'm getting ahead of myself. But what Jesus is doing here is he's inviting us into the table of transformation. That if we really understand what's going on here, as we look at this, we're just going to go verse by verse through this account. I think what we'll begin to see is, oh, there's a particular way that Jesus meets Zacchaeus. And as we see that unfold, friends, we're going to see the way that Jesus invites us to the table of transformation and what he might want to do in our lives and through our lives. Yes, individually, but also as he's forming a people, that we get to be the people of God together in this time, in this place. So the first thing that we need to look at then is, all right, let's examine for a moment, what do we learn about Zacchaeus? There's some key details in here, right? So we might know right away, like, oh, he's small in stature, all right? And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But there's a really fascinating, couple of details in here that we see a posture that Zacchaeus has. And friends, I would put it to you this way, that if we're going to experience what Jesus has for us, the transformation, this work of salvation, where he says, the Son of Man, that's how Jesus spoke of himself, came to seek and save the lost. What is it that we actually need? Like, what is the posture that we need to experience more of this? Because it's not just a story about God's interaction with this man, Zacchaeus, in a sycamore tree. It's a story that can continue to play out, but it does begin at one level with examining, what's your posture? What's my posture? What's our posture together? And so as we get into this, we look back at verse 1. It says, we get this detail. Jesus entered Jericho. So he's east of Jerusalem. He's passing through, all right? He doesn't necessarily have plans to stop there necessarily. He's on his way through. But as Jesus does, he is always willing to be interrupted, to be inconvenienced seemingly. And there's another account of that Jesus is always looking. He's always seeing. And so even as we get further into this, I hope you hear that today. Like, I hope Jesus communicates to you through his word that he sees you. He sees what was on your mind and your heart as you drove here this morning, the things perhaps that kept you up late last night, even with an extra hour of sleep, all right? He sees you and he knows you. And so it tells us he's moving through, but he still sees. And behold, it tells us there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, in this study of the various meals of Jesus at the table, we have seen Jesus interact with other tax collectors before. We saw this early on in his calling of Levi or Matthew. And so Luke is alerting us to the fact, like, hey, here's another interaction. Tells us his name's Zacchaeus. But not only is he a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector. And he also is in one of the places that was such a strategic trade route there outside of Jerusalem, on the east side of things, that he's in Jericho, right? And there would have been ample opportunity to tax people. And so the way that that worked, some of you may remember this from a few weeks ago, but if you weren't here, don't recall, the way that this worked is the Roman Empire was ruling and reigning, and they would set up, right, like rulers in their various lands that they conquered, and they would literally employ people, like natives from the particular regions. So Zacchaeus is a Jewish man, and he was hired by the Romans to basically collect taxes from their fellow Jews. But the Roman government said basically this: hey, there's a certain amount you have to take in, but any amount above and beyond that, if you can get that from your people, then that's yours to keep. And that's how they made money. And so there's this detail here that Luke is saying, and Luke's very concerned. If you read through his gospel, he's one who talks most often and records Jesus most often talking about money and wealth and the poor and the overlooked. And he says he was a chief tax collector. So that means he likely had other tax collectors working for him. It would have been a clue in the text, like, this man is exceedingly wealthy. And just in case we would miss that, he says he's a chief tax collector, and he also was rich. So he's kind of doubling down on that to make sure that we don't miss the fact that everything in Zacchaeus's life up until this point has been driven by money. Money is not the root of all evil. Money can be this good thing that the Lord gives, but it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And Zacchaeus has given into this. This has been the thing that has driven his life, to the fact that he would turn his back on his fellow brothers and sisters, people that he would have grown up with. They would have gone to school together, been in the neighborhood together, and now he's extorting them just to make more money. He is driven by it. He is consumed by it. And like any of us who get consumed by anything other than Jesus, if we are honest, there does come a point where we're like, man, I thought this would really satisfy. Now, the text doesn't give us all the insight into what's going on in his mind and his heart, but we do get this bit of language in verse 3. It says, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. There's a level of spiritual curiosity that Zacchaeus has. There's a level at which I think he's grappling with the reality of, here he is. He likely is, certainly he's not just fresh on the job, right? He's been doing this for a while. He's worked his way up to be a chief tax collector. He has other people working for him. He is very, very wealthy. He lacks for nothing. And yet there's this existential angst. There's this part of his soul, I believe, that's just like, is this it? And he hears that Jesus is on the move. And so he decides, I gotta see him. Says he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But just pay attention to this. One of the things as we think about our posture is like the call for all of us is to really never graduate from being a seeker. Now, sometimes the language of seeker gets used in the sense of somebody that's seeking to like figure out what they believe, and they're not a follower of Jesus yet. And so they're in that kind of seeker category. And so that is one way to use that language. But Jesus also keeps preaching and telling people that the kingdom has come, and to seek first what? His kingdom. Zacchaeus had spent his entire life seeking first the kingdom of Zacchaeus. And left on my own, I would seek. But for the intervening grace of Jesus, I would seek first the kingdom of Jamie. And you put your name in there, you would do the same thing. It's actually like what we're born into this world just sort of hell-bent on that. Like, we're just going to seek what we want to do. And Zacchaeus has just full-on just given his life over to that. And so at one level, there's this seeking that can take place from a spiritual curiosity. Oh, is Jesus who he says he is? And maybe you're here this morning and like, I don't actually know what I believe. And there's a seeking that I'm so glad, like, you're already embodying that posture. The fact that you're here is not an accident. The fact that you're listening to this about a man who is seeking, Zacchaeus is seeking. But let us not mistake for a moment that this somehow, if you're already a Christian, that this doesn't apply to you, that this is just about the first time you come to faith. No, there's an ongoing call to seek. And you contrast that with, if we're called to seek first the kingdom, so many of us, I'll say the disposition for myself, you can examine your own life, but like the easy thing sometimes is just to get into the routine and the monotony and sort of begin to settle. maybe it dissipates over time, sort of the passion for Jesus and his kingdom. And a question we need to ask, and this question, this text confronts us with, is like, are you a seeker or are you a settler? Are we people that are seeking first the kingdom, or have we just sort of gotten comfortable? And maybe we wouldn't define our life as being completely absorbed by a pursuit of wealth like Zacchaeus. But there's something that's got a hold of our heart. Every one of us, I mean, the heart is a factory of idols. And so unless we're seeking first the kingdom, other things are going to make their way in. That's one of the things we see with this posture here early on, is like, if we're going to experience the transformation that Jesus has for us, it's honestly asking, hey, are we seeking? Not because we have anything to earn, but are we seeking the more of this life that we have? I read a book a number of years ago called Recapturing the Wonder by Mike Cosper. I'll put the quote up here in just a moment, although I have a typo. It says Mike Cooper. It's Cosper. But anyway, Mike Cosper wrote this book, and in it, he was talking about how in this life, so often as Christians and as the church together, if we're not careful, we just sort of drift into a settling. We drift into a complacency. When there is this transcendent God, the one that Isaiah encountered, the one that's like, whoa, the creatures are gathered around the throne saying, holy, holy, holy. Like, have we lost a picture of the transcendent God who also condescends to us and wants to be in relationship with us? That there's this whole world that's open to us, and yet we sometimes settle. Notice how he describes it. He says, this is an age where our sense of spiritual possibility, transcendence, and the presence of God has been drained out. Do you feel that? What's left is a spiritual desert, and Christians face the temptation to accept the dryness of that desert as the only possible world. We have enough conviction and faith to be able to call ourselves believers. So he's saying, it's not that you're not in the category of believer, but man, how many of us have just stopped seeking? There's no curiosity. You realize, like, Jesus is the most interesting person who's ever lived. We should be infinitely curious about him. But sometimes we just can get bored. He says, but we're compelled to look for ways to live out a Christian life without transcendence and without the active presence of God, practicing what Dallas Willard once called biblical deism. The idea of deism is like God created it and he just kind of wound up the universe and left it to be. But that's not it. A strange bastardization of Christianity that acts as though once the Bible was written, God left us to sort things out for ourselves. Now, we may not say that that's what we believe, but our lives sometimes tell that story. And there's a posture that we're invited into of like, oh, there is so much wonder to recapture. Jesus is so amazing, and Jesus wants to meet with us. That in the same way he's going to see Zacchaeus, friends, he sees you. And he wants to bring transformation. And so that's the first thing that we notice. Now, in verse 4, it says this. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Those words kind of in bold there. Ran, climbed. No wealthy Middle Eastern patriarch of that time and that place would run for one. We even talked about this last week in the parable of the prodigal son, right? And what does the father do though? He runs after his son. It would have been shocking. It's also shocking here. The crowd literally would have been like, ugh, what is Zacchaeus doing? As we hear them grumble just a few verses later. It was a completely humiliating act to run. And some of us relate to that. Like, oh yeah, when I run, it's completely humiliating. I get that, okay? You're like Phoebe. Anyway, okay. So, few of you caught that reference. Okay. So it's completely humiliating. And then to make matters worse, he climbs up a tree. Like, it is a completely humiliating thing to, who climbs trees? Well, children climb trees. But Zacchaeus at this point, the money, the wealth, the acquisition, all these things, the power, the clout that came from it has not satisfied. He hears Jesus is on the move. He wants to seek him, see what might happen. And he is willing to actually humble himself, to act like a child, to climb up in a tree, doesn't care who sees him, doesn't care necessarily what anybody else thinks. Maybe for the first time in his life, he's finally being freed from some of those things. Tim Keller, in a sermon on this, asked this helpful question, like, friends, are you willing to climb a tree? Now, lest you take that seriously, all right, I wouldn't recommend going to climb. There's signs on the tree out there that say do not climb, things like that. But right? Are you willing to climb a tree? What is he getting at? Are we willing to do what Jesus has repeatedly said throughout the Gospels, to become like children, to have that healthy, like that wonder, that vitality, that like willingness to sort of not even pay attention to what other people think, just like, I'm going to do this, a complete dependence? This is why Jesus repeatedly, go and read even Luke 18 leading up to this, he talks about this theme. I'll read to you from the Gospel of Matthew, but it gets at the same idea. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus. Notice this question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He has told them repeatedly, seek first the kingdom. And what do they want to know? Well, who's the greatest? Peter, James, John, right? What are they seeking? They're seeking first their kingdom. Lest we think for a moment we wouldn't be doing the same thing. I'm sure I would have been like, Jesus, am I going to be the greatest, right? Like, it's the natural disposition of the heart. So calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. So imagine all the disciples are gathered around. Jesus is like, hey, come over here. And like, there's some child. And he places the child right there in the middle. And he says, truly, I say to you, unless you turn, that's the idea of repentance, turn from your life that's about you and your kingdom, and that you would turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like the child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Friends, the posture that we need to experience the transformation at the table is a seeking, a spiritual curiosity, all of those things. But ultimately, there's a humility. Our pride gets in the way. Our pride keeps us so often from the feet of Jesus. Our pride keeps us believing the lie. I'll figure it out. I've got this. I mean, I'll call in a little reinforcement every now and again from Jesus. What if he's wanting to awaken us to the wonder of his transcendent love and his grace and his mercy in this world that he has for us? And so the posture we need of seeking, of humility, of being a willing participant to say, oh yeah, I'm like a child. I'm completely dependent. I can't figure any of this out on my own. But you know what children also don't lack? They don't have any of that part of themselves where they're factoring in like, well, if I ask too much, no, like children, what do? They just like, they ask and they ask and they ask. And there's an invitation here of like, Lord, I need help. And he doesn't tire of it. He's not sick of you. He's not sick of me. As his sons and daughters, he loves to hear from us. And so the posture we need, but as we look as well, verses 3 and then back at down to verse 7, there is a problem that we'll face. I wish this wasn't the case, but I think we see it pretty clearly laid out here. And so as we go back to verse 3, it says, and he was seeking to see Jesus. So we talked about that, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. And so typically this gets talked about of like, well, yeah, that's why he had to climb the tree. He wasn't a particularly tall man, right? He was small in stature. And as he's among the crowd, Jesus is coming in, but he can't see over the crowd. And so at one level, yes, this is true. Those details are given. But as scholars have pointed out, particularly when we see the response of the crowd, the disdain that they have for him, there's an intentional blocking out of Zacchaeus in this moment. That you have a response from the religious folks that are there as part of the crowd. And rather than encouraging him as a broken, sinful man who has this desire now to see Jesus, rather than making a way for him, the great tendency in the religious mindset is like, we're the ones that have it figured out. If anyone's entitled to time with Jesus, it's us because we've kept the law, we've been pure, we've done the right things. And they have this disdain for people like Zacchaeus. So there's an intentional blocking out. This is not just because he's short, because think about it this way, right? Let me talk about like group pictures. Family pictures, pictures with friends, all right? Somewhere along the line, I moved from somebody that could stand in the front of family photos to having to stand in the back of family photos. Why? Well, I'm almost 6'4", I think. And so generally speaking, that's not the tallest person in the world, but I tend to be maybe a little taller than some folks. And so typically what that means is like, I can't stand in the front. Where'd grandma go? Well, Jamie's blocking her, right? Like that's, it's like, no, you stand in the back. There's just common human decency, and that is not being extended to Zacchaeus. There's a religious mindset. There's a pride. There's a self-righteousness. I mean, if they're taller than Zacchaeus, what does it hurt them if they allow him to go stand in front of them? They can still see, but they don't. And so he is forced, not just because he's short, but it speaks as well to how ostracized he is from the community. And friends, I wish we could say that, man, there are people that are going to be out there and they're going to give you a hard time for seeking Jesus. But man, come into the church and everybody will welcome you and they'll encourage you with all your brokenness and nobody will be self-righteous and everybody will help make a way so that you can see Jesus. But I think if you've been a Christian for longer than 5 minutes and been connected to a church, you know, that doesn't always play out. Doesn't mean there's not real sin to be repented of or that we should just give into that. But there is this tendency. One of the problems that we face is a self-righteousness. Unless, again, we be self-righteous about it, like look down our nose at the self-righteous people, we're doing the very same thing. So how do we see even as a church, oh, where have I maybe not welcomed others as Christ has welcomed me? Have I inhibited people like Zacchaeus from actually seeing Jesus? We see a bit more insight into their heart when it says, and when they saw it, right? Like Jesus is going to speak these words to him. Hey, Zacchaeus, I see you coming down out of the tree. I'm going to your house today. They grumbled. The disposition of the religious self-righteous, the legalist, the moralist is grumbling. And grace always causes the religious and the self-righteous to grumble because grace confronts us with the fact, oh, I'm just like everybody else. I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. I can't clean myself up. I don't deserve to see Jesus or to be in his presence. I can't earn any transformation, right? But when you buy into the lie that you've done it and you've pursued the kingdom of self and you've made a pretty good name for yourself and you've been successful and you've done these things, this is where Jesus speaks so openly to those who've been successful and says, like, pay attention, behold. Because so many other sins we're well aware of, but the sin of a reliance on self and even particularly our finances can blind us. And we become puffed up, we become conceited. And so they grumble. That's what religious people do. And how can we consider, oh, have I grumbled? Have I not celebrated God's work in other people's life? Have I missed opportunities to allow the grace of God to remind me again, like, but for the grace of God, so go I? Like, there's nobody that's beyond the grace of God. It wasn't a bigger miracle for Jesus to save this person over here than it was to save me. The storyline of the gospel is him making dead people alive. Sometimes people are like, yeah, but their testimony and they had all these crazy things. At the end of the day, the wages of sin are death. We're all dead. If you're in Christ, there's resurrection. That's a miracle, no matter how you look at it. And so are we encouraged in that? And maybe a way to think about this is the crowd crowding out Jesus? Are we willing to even examine our own heart to say, oh Lord, have we crowded out the work? But also as we think about like the posture that we need and seeing Jesus bring transformation, some of it is going to be a willingness to rest deeply in who we are in Christ, even when other people might malign you, might misunderstand, to say, I really wish that that person wasn't talking bad about me. I really wish that they weren't talking behind my back. But at the end of the day, like, I'm in Christ. It really doesn't ultimately matter. And there's a bit of this, I think, that we're seeing in Zacchaeus. Not because he's perfect. He's literally, friends, at this point, he's had no real interaction with Jesus, right? He's not giving away anything. It's not like he's done a whole bunch of good things, but we're beginning to see God's work already in his life to free him up from that. And what that leads to then is the proclamation that literally changes everything. So look with me at verses 5-6. As we continue in this story, right? We get to verse 5 and 6 and Jesus sees Zacchaeus. Now, let's go back to our children's song. Ready? Zacchaeus, remember, he was the wee little man. The wee little man was he, right? And then there's this point in the song, if you remember this, that as the little children's choir is gathered, right? And as the Savior came that way, he looked up in the tree. And then there was always somebody that had the very official role, right? Being assigned the words of Jesus where the music would sort of stop and then to declare, Zacchaeus, you come down from here. Which, just as an aside, it always felt like he was being scorned, like scolded from there. You get down from there, all right? Maybe that's just the church I grew up in. I don't know, all right? But really, it's like, you come down from there. Because notice the next words, right? That we would sing or that are here in this text. For I'm going to your house today. I am going to your house today. Salvation is moving toward. Jesus is salvation. He brings transformation. And I am going, Jesus says. God in the flesh is going to Zacchaeus' house today. There is nobody that's beyond the grace and the mercy of God. And so we read it here in the text. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up. Jesus is always looking. He always sees. He's willing to be stopped. He had places to go. You're like, oh man, sometimes hard to stop. I'm really important. There's really important things to do. He's the Son of God, the creator of the universe. And he's constantly willing to be like interrupted. And he sees Zacchaeus. He looked up and then he said to him, and he calls him by name, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. That's interesting language, isn't it? It's not, I'm going to stay at your house today. That would be incredible. That's really good news. But I must stay at your house? Jesus is so clearly dialed in to the mission that he has that he realizes, hey, I have been sent by the Father to seek and to save the lost. Here's a lost man. He's so lost, he's literally up a tree right now. And he's ostracized in the community and nobody wants to be near him. But Jesus sees him. And because of the mission and his faithfulness to the mission, Jesus knows it would be disobedient to the will of the Father to not really see Zacchaeus and to not invite himself over to Zacchaeus' house. So yes, Zacchaeus is going to be the host, but really it's Jesus welcoming Zacchaeus in. I must go to your house today. Friends, if you are in Christ, this begins to describe the intervening grace and work of God in your life and in my life. That before time began, the Lord set his love and his affection upon you and said, like, I'm going to your house on a particular day. Now, if you didn't write that in the first page of your Bible on that day, it really is okay. He's still with you, okay? I'm going to your house today. That his disposition is to move toward us. Has Zacchaeus at this point cleaned himself up? Has he repented of sin? Has he given away any money? Has he tried to make restitution for the ways that he's frauded people? None of that has happened yet. The story of religion, the lies of religion are, would be Zacchaeus, come down, repent, make restitution, clean yourself up, prove for a while that you've got your life kind of figured out, and then Jesus can come dwell with you. But the gospel turns that completely upside down. Before Zacchaeus has done anything, the Lord sees him and says, I'm coming to your house today. With all your filth and all of your brokenness and all the people that you've hurt and this whole angry crowd out here that really doesn't like you, I'm coming to your house today. Friends, the story of the gospel is Jesus moving toward us, pursuing us. He came to seek and to save the lost, and on our own, we are completely lost. I love the words. This is from the late theologian, author, Robert Capon, I think is how you pronounce his name, perhaps. And he said this about how we get this confused sometimes. He said, for Christians, the entire religion shop has been closed, boarded up, and forgotten. The church is not in the religion business. It never has been, and it never will be. In spite of all the ecclesiastical turkeys, I think he's talking about pastors there, okay? Through 2,000 years who have acted as if religion was their stock and trade. The church, friends, instead is in the gospel proclaiming business. That's what we get to do. We just get to point people to Jesus and say, he saw me, he invited me, he came and took residence up with me before I cleaned myself up. Like, we get to proclaim that. Capon continues, it is not here to bring the world the bad news that God will think kindly about us only after we have gone through certain creedal, liturgical, and ethical wickets, which I think is a way of saying like jumping through all these hoops. It is here to bring the world the good news that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It is here, in short, for no religious purpose at all, only to announce the gospel of free grace. Has that sunk into us as a church? We're here for no other purpose but to announce the gospel of free grace. Have you messed up? Free grace. Like Jesus sees you and he moves toward you and he moves toward me and he moves toward us. And so then notice, we get this detail in verse 6. So he hurried. Zacchaeus is like, yeah, I'll come down that tree. And he came down and received him joyfully. Joyfully. I have to imagine Zacchaeus hadn't experienced genuine joy in a long time, if ever. He had acquired all the wealth. He had the power. He had the clout, the influence. He had all of those things. But now here is Jesus who is saying, listen, I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm not asking you to achieve anything. I'm not asking you to be anything. I'm simply saying, like, I want to invite you into my presence. And he says, okay. And he comes down and he received him. The lie of religion again and again is that we are created to be achievers. Now listen, it's not bad to achieve things. It's not bad to set goals. Doesn't mean if you grew up as a Boy Scout and you have merit badges, you gotta go burn your merit badges, okay? Like that's not it. But if that idea of merit and achieving has left the realm of just like, you know, just some of the things we might accomplish in the world and makes its way into how we think about Jesus and the gospel and the kingdom, oh my goodness, we have missed it. Because it's about Jesus' merit and what he has done. It's not about what you do and what I do, right? The question we're invited to wrestle through is, will you be an achiever or a receiver? All that Zacchaeus had achieved in this life amounted to nothing. But joy came when he realized, oh, Jesus will receive me. So yes, I get to invite him to my home, send some hospitality, but the ultimate hospitality is Jesus receiving him. And then notice where it goes from here. That there is a response then, but this response does not earn it. Friends, the order is so important. Go all the way back, like read about God giving the Ten Commandments, the original law, right? Moses comes down, two stone tablets, all of that. Sometimes we can say, yeah, it's law. We got to obey this. Do you know what preceded that? Jesus liberating, God liberating his people from slavery in Egypt, brought them out, and then he gave them the law to say, hey, here's the best possible way to live. Live in light of the freedom that I've gotten you. They didn't go obey the Ten Commandments and God let them out of Egypt. No, the order matters. Freedom, liberation first. Then that leads to a joyful response of like, Lord, I surrender to you. You are my savior, yes. You're also my Lord, and I'm so thankful for the life you've invited me into. And so there's like a proof that results, like salvation results, the gospel results in fruit. There are signs that the work of the gospel is taking effect in Zacchaeus's life. And so we see that. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord. He calls him Lord. The half of my goods I give to the poor. And that's an incredible amount. That's well beyond what any of the law would have called for. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, which if the crowd was hearing this, I bet a bunch of hands went up like, yeah, me. I restore it fourfold. Even that's beyond what would have been required. Man, I don't know exactly how much money he had or what this would have done to him, but like this would have been felt, right? This is not him just like writing a check that doesn't even matter to him. I imagine this affected like even what his day-to-day and his livelihood look like. But he has received the grace of Jesus with joy. God has moved toward him. And the stranglehold that all of these things that he achieved, the greed that was in his heart, that stranglehold that was literally choking out life, the power is being relinquished by the grace of God, and he is now becoming more open-handed, not because he has to earn anything. Zacchaeus does not give his money away to earn the favor of God. He does it in joyful response and obedience because the Lord has given him everything. There's a man named John Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You may be familiar with him and that book. And there's this interesting interaction that's told that he tells of people critiquing him for continuing to talk about the grace of God. And in this quote, he identifies kind of what they say the problem is. Like, if you keep preaching about the grace of God, people are going to do anything they want. Notice how he interacts with this. So he hears their critique, and then he offers what is a beautiful corrective. People would say, if you keep preaching free salvation to Jesus based on his performance and not on theirs, Christians are going to do whatever they want. To which Bunyan would respond, if I keep preaching free salvation in Jesus based on his performance and not on theirs, Christians are going to do whatever he wants. That there's this beautiful transformation that takes place when we understand what Jesus has done for us, our hearts begin to change. Zacchaeus' heart was beginning to change. They're like, oh, what might Jesus want? Finding his greatest joy in bringing glory to Jesus. So at the end of the day, friends, like the transformation that we want, the transformation Jesus is inviting us into, is to seek first the kingdom. Not because we got to go do that and do it perfectly well so that we can get in. No. Like we've already been brought in. And now we get to live in glad response to all that he has done for us. And so Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. The one who felt ostracized from the story of God and the people of God is counted as a true son. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. Jesus is the salvation that's shown up. And the way that we know that there's a true salvation that's taken place is just we begin to see some of the fruit of Zacchaeus' life. But again, he doesn't say this because Zacchaeus has given money away and now suddenly he's saved. He's saying, no, he's been saved. He's been rescued. He's a true son. And this is simply a sign that the Lord is at work. So at the end of the day, the big picture is, who came to the house? Well, Jesus came to the house. When Jesus comes to the house, it literally changes everything. And then Jesus reminds us of his mission as this section closes out, for the Son of Man that came to seek and to save the lost. Isn't that beautiful? So we think about the posture we need, like, seek first the kingdom. But even that, friends, something happened long before that. It was God and his disposition and his posture to seek and to save the lost. The only reason we can even seek first the kingdom is because Jesus saw us and that he ran after us. The only reason that we can deal with the crowd of religious people that may misunderstand and may grumble is because Jesus dealt with an ultimate crowd that chanted, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus, in order to bring us in, was cast out, that he was put outside of the city. You want to put it in financial terms? The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he lacked for nothing. He had everything in the heavenly realm. Yet for your sake, he became poor. There's a collective you're, but also hear this as Jesus speaking to you. For your sake, he was willing to become poor, to be stripped of everything, and to have all the sin and shame of humanity put on him so that by his poverty, you and I might become rich. To have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Not a financial wealth here, something so much greater than that. Do you think for a moment that Zacchaeus missed the financial clout that he had? No, he received Jesus and his grace joyfully because it's the only thing that brings life. And so when he says, so that by his poverty, you and I may become rich. Friends, we have all that we need and we have it in abundance and it will never run out. And right now there's an inheritance that Jesus himself is guarding for us. The one that he has achieved, and we get to be recipients, we get to be receivers of that. So the worship team is going to come back up, and I just want to offer us three things to consider as we get ready to come to this meal, as we get ready to respond. Ask the Spirit to lead you in his kindness, like to repentance, to confess. What are the things that I've been seeking other than Jesus? Ask the Spirit to restore like a curiosity for Jesus and who he is, that you and I might celebrate more fully what Christ has done, his initiating work, his saving grace. And from that place, that we would be people that would contribute, that we play our part in the mission, not because we have a single thing to earn. Jesus does not need us. He's not threatened by our inadequacies, our inefficiencies, our weaknesses, but in fact, he loves to showcase his strength and power through our weakness, through our brokenness. And he simply said, church, I invite you to come and be part of what I'm doing so the Father may be glorified, that we might experience great joy, and that our community that he's placed us in, that we might seek and pursue like what is good for them, that we might actually love our neighbors. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this text. I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would use it to challenge us, to convict us, but then to remind us of what is true of who we are in you, that we would get to celebrate the gospel. I pray even now as we partake in this meal, as we give all of these things, as we sing songs, that it would all be done in a response to your grace, your mercy. Thank you that you have seen us. Thank you that you have invited us to come down out of the tree, that you've invited us to come and to dine with you, to have a seat at your table. And Lord, I pray that you might use us to invite more people around the table. God, would you do that? Not for the name of Crosspoint or that, so that we feel good about what we've done, but that it would be about your name, your renown, the fame of Jesus in our time and our place. And so God, work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name, amen.